Tony, would you and Sarah sit on the other side? I'll balance it more, if you would be so kind. I appreciate that, Tony. I know you haven't sat on that side in 20 years. Okay. Now, I have prayed carefully, but I guess we're still on the same subject. So if when you answer something, if I repeat it, it's because I've been told that people strain to hear the answer, and they can't hear it unless I repeat it. Now, that's something that you teach elementary, beginning elementary teachers not to do. They'll always do it instinctively. They'll ask the child a question, and then when the child answers, the teacher will repeat the answer dutifully, which in a classroom is not cool. But here it has to be. All right, now, we're breaking trail. I was contemplating that song, and that was lovely. I love that song. But I was thinking that reflects about where we are. There is no consciousness that I can see in Christian teaching that I have ever heard that we are going to be appearing with Christ. Now, am I wrong? Has anybody ever heard that? That we are going... you have, Andrew? Where did you hear that?
In the Wesleyan Church.
He tells me everything I preach was in the Wesleyan Church. So I'm in good company with that. All right, but evidently the Wesleyans are not making themselves heard too much today. Is that so? Yeah, that's the truth. And so we've gotten to a number of doctrines where there's a real strong emphasis on the Lord helping us, which is good, and on worshiping the Lord, which is good. But nobody, it seems, is saying what the important thing is, that we're going to be appearing with Christ. Somehow, the doctrine of the coming of the Lord has gotten confused. You don't hear much about it. It's more like the church is going. But I've inquired about that to people who teach the rapture. And I've said, but the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming to reign as King and Lord. Well, that's common evangelical teaching. And I said, but when does that take place? And the answer seems to be that the church will be raptured up to heaven and there participate in a great banquet celebrating the marriage of the Lamb. And then at some point, maybe after 7 years, the church will return with Christ. Has anybody ever heard that? You've heard that? But it isn't stressed. What is stressed is that we are going. And I guess the idea is that what happens after 7 years, as far as our returning with Christ, is kind of, will come out in the wash. It'll come out somehow. Okay. Yes, we'll return with Christ. Connie, you've been pretty well immersed in the traditional teaching. What is the general feeling of people about coming back at the end of 7 years? What do they say about that?
We're going to go in a battle with the Lord.
We're going to do what?
Battle. Battle of Armageddon.
Armageddon. Oh, we're coming back to fight the Battle of Armageddon. And then what? What happens after that?
There will be a new Jerusalem.
There will be a new Jerusalem right away without the 1,000-year period? What happened to the 1,000-year period? The millennium?
Some people think that it's already happened. that were in it.
Oh, yeah. What did they call that? The amillennialists or something? Boy, heaven help us if that's true. We don't have much to look forward to.
This is the millennium I give up.
Yeah. I mean, let's take our marbles and go hide in the woods somewhere. Okay, so the idea, did you picture yourself coming and fighting? What role were you going to play in the Battle of Armageddon? Am I correct in saying the main thing was to get out of here and the future would take care of itself? Was that about it? Because, see, Connie's had a long, long experience in evangelical teaching, so she's not exactly a novice. So maybe you never gave much thought to it. Is that it? Or
I was just happy when they said that during the tribulation we'll be out in there.
What did she say?
She said she was just happy that they would be here during the tribulation.
Yes, and I think that's pretty well the emphasis. The emphasis is to get out of here when there's trouble. Okay, so we're out of here when there's trouble, but how about the prospect of returning with Christ and facing Satan and Antichrist? That doesn't sound like much of a relief from tribulation. Or I heard one lady say that Christ would do all the fighting because otherwise we would get our robes dirty. Actually, remember that? Yeah. Who was that? That was the wife of that preacher from New Zealand. Yeah, those kind of things stick in my mind. So, all in all, the idea of our appearing with Christ maybe needs to be thought about. Well, let's take a look at Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Now, are you kind of getting the feeling that, okay, here we are. Most of us know about the level of spirituality of the charismatic people. The charismatic move is probably on the front end of Revelation. I don't say on the front edge of godly living, but on the front edge of Revelation about the body of Christ and so on and so on. How would today's charismatic people stack up in returning to fight against Antichrist and Satan? You think they're up for it? How do you think that today's charismatic people would stand up in terms of appearing with Christ as part of his appearing? Picture them. Picture the people.
Most of them that I understand believe they'll be changed. When it says we'll be changed, twinkling of an eye, that means that whatever character flaws, whatever things, it just, you're fine. So you live a sloppy life, maybe you did your best, maybe you didn't. But then when you change, bingo, now you're up to it.
I think that's the general feeling. I think everybody knows that people in the new world, in the new world of righteousness, will not be righteous by imputation, but will be actually righteous. If they're not actually righteous, then the New Jerusalem would be no different from the churches of today, which are filled with every kind of strife. So I think the general feeling is that we will be changed at the appearing of the Lord. Tony?
I have a question concerning that. What happens to the saint that is, he's faithful and he confesses his sin and he's struggling with his particular sin and he hasn't been able to get the victory over it, but he's faithful to confess it and ask for cleansing every time it comes up in his personality. And then the Lord returns or appears. Is that particular sin, will that be taken away from him at that time? Does the Lord allow it in his personality for a certain reason? And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will that particular sin on a faithful saint, I'm talking about, not a sloppy Christian, will that be taken away from him at that particular moment?
All right, the question for those who are straining to hear in tape land or TV land, the question is, how about the faithful saint who has done, has really sought the Lord and tried to get the victory, and at the moment of death is still in a battle against this particular besetting sin? How will the Lord regard that him as an overcomer or not? Isn't it yet? All right, well then let's leave up here. You've got Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let's leave that for a minute and go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. That's a good question, and I think very germane. I'm not sure that's the word, germane. It's very ubiquitous, I would say. It's one that tracks with Christians considerably if they're sincere. What if I'm not perfect at that time? And that's worth considering because, well, got stuff backed up in my mind like a traffic jam. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says change in the twinkling of an eye, is only speaking of the body. It's the resurrection chapter. It's not speaking of our soul or spirit at all. Resurrection chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Change is speaking of the change in the body only. Okay, number one. Number two, does the coming of the Lord to us mean that he will take the lazy servant and make him industrious? In other words, will we be, see, what Tony's talking about is not a lazy Christian. He's talking about an earnest seeker who has not gotten as far as he would like in deliverance. But what about the lazy Christian, which Stan is referring to? Well, we live in a sloppy life now. Will the Lord change? Is there any scripture that says the Lord will change us at his coming? You know, what comes to mind is the parable of the talent. See, the Lord did not make that man industrious. He took his talent from him and put him in the outer darkness. And, of course, we have the parable of the foolish virgins. He didn't make them industrious. He barred them from going into the marriage. Now, let's look at Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Now, this is the answer to your question, Tony. Unto those who look for him, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And you notice these two verses have parallel thoughts. So it is. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's in parallel with it is appointed unto men once to die. So Christ was one offered unto those who look for him. And that's a key because it tells us that the coming mentioned in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 is not his coming in the clouds of glory. Because in Revelation in the first chapter, I believe it's the seventh verse, it's either the seven, eight, something like that. Revelation 1, it says, behold, he comes with clouds and what? Every eye shall see him. Now, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 is not speaking about every eye. Unto those who look for him. So you see, that follows John 14. How will you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And I think that is where the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture originated, was the idea that there's a coming of Christ to his church. before he comes to the world. And that is taught in John, the 14th chapter, and in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 27 and 28, unto those who look for him. And it's also taught in the 3rd chapter of Malachi, where it says, the messenger of the covenant shall come and purify the sons of Levi. So the scripture teaches clearly that before Christ comes to the world, he will come to the church and take away sin. Now that you can find in Matthew. I hope I'm not confusing you because you've opened up a whole thing in my mind. Matthew 13. Maybe we better look at that right now, and then we'll go back to Hebrews 9, 27, 28 for Tony. Because Matthew 13 does not address Tony's question. All right, now if you look at Matthew 13, verse 40, have I got the right verse there? That in the last days the Lord will send his messenger. Is that it? It should be. As the weeds are pulled and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Now notice this. The Son of Man will send out his angels, angelos, messengers. Doesn't mean spirit or human. Messengers, angelos. Will send, look, there they went. He will send out his messengers, and they will weed out of his kingdom. That is a terrifically important passage. That aligns with Malachi 3. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight in shall come and purify the sons of Levi. See, it doesn't say he will take the weeds out of the world, but out of his kingdom. Hey? Now watch it. This is very critical, this verse. It should be preached much more than it is, I think. And they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin. You got it? That's what's going on now. And, can you see? All right, Kathy, you move over, you know. And they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin. Out of his kingdom. Out of his kingdom. And all who do evil. So we can look in our day for a purifying of the church. Because there's a lot of people in the church who do evil. How many can see the distinction there? That he's taking evil out of people who do evil, as Tony is pointing out. But he's also taking out people who do evil. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that some are going to permit the Lord to remove the sin from their life. And God doesn't call them evil. But then there will be other people who will not permit that in the kingdom. And they will be removed along. And the idea is a simple one. If you don't want to be in the lake of fire, let the Lord remove from you the things over which the lake of fire has authority. See, the Father has given authority to the lake of fire over 8 specific behaviors. And if you don't want to be in the lake of fire, let the Father, let Christ remove from you the behaviors over which the lake of fire has authority. Because the scripture cannot be changed in any way. It means exactly what it says. All liars shall be in the lake of fire. Now, there's a difference between a Christian who tells a lie and is ashamed of it and wants it out of his system and everything, and a liar, that is someone who justifies it and says, I'm not so bad. I'll lie if I want to, and I'll be saved by grace. See, that's a liar. A person of God is not proud of his lying. And the same with the other seven behaviors, beginning, believe it or not, with the fearful. Many Christians are fearful, but they're not proud of that fact. But someone that the Lord deals with and says, now, you're a fearful person, and you and I are going to have to work together to get the victory over this because it's hindering your testimony. You have something to say, and you're too shy to say it. And you're kind of glorying in it. What a nice little mouse you are. And the Lord is saying, I don't want you to be a nice little mouse. I want you to be someone who can fight the battle of Armageddon, Connie. All mice take heed. That's not you, Connie. All right. So, no, the Lord does not take pleasure in our being fearful. Or timid, or shy, or backward about going forward. He doesn't take pleasure in that. We may picture ourselves as a nice little mouse, but the Lord is not looking for nice little mice. He wants someone who, on the proper occasion, will assert himself or herself. Does that make... You see, we don't view cowardice or fearfulness as a particular sin. Let me tell you that it cost Israel 38 years in the wilderness because they were fearful. And God takes no pleasure in that. Now, when he gives the lake of fire authority over fearfulness, you better know that that lake is down there, and if there's fearfulness in you, that lake is looking at you in endearing terms. He's saying, you'll be with me before long. Well, the only way you're going to be saved, we don't talk enough about these things. It's like, oh, no Christian would ever go in the lake of fire. That's not scriptural. See, it's the same old thing from the beginning. You shall not surely die. That lie is preached in the Christian churches every Sunday. And we don't recognize it because we're backslidden. We shall surely die. If we meet the criteria of the Bible, we shall die. And Adam and Eve learned that to their dismay and brought 6,000 years of insanity upon us. One transgression. No, God is not a marshmallow up there. He means exactly what he's saying. Is he loving? Of course he's loving. It has nothing to do with his loving. It is his love that will not let us continue in sin because he knows all we do is reap misery for ourselves. And we're too dumb to see it. Grace was talking about her cat, Romeo. I couldn't figure out what Romeo was doing in the boat. So Grace explained it to me. Romeo is her cat. Well, the cat cannot survive outside the house. I don't know how she knows that, but she's persuaded that that cat cannot survive outside. Well, of course, like the rest of it, the cat wants to go outside. And Grace comes across to the cat as being a party pooper, you know. Why can't I go out? But Grace knows better. She knows that is not going to make you a happy cat if you get run over out in front of the house or something else. It's not going to make you, and so you can look at me all you want to, but you're staying in the house. Well, that's the way God is. He knows that he says, if you're fearful, it will ruin your life. You go into the lake of fire. Be warned. I will not put up with it. It's for our good. We say, well, you don't love me. Yes, he loves us, but he knows that our sins will bring us the opposite. What we want is love, joy, and peace, and what sin will bring us is hatred, misery, and confusion. And so he's strict. He's strict. Like a mother that's in the welfare of her child. She doesn't give the child everything at once, no matter how the child screams and says, I hate you and I'll never love you again. The mother does what is right. God does what is right. Amen? He does what is right. He knows sin will only lead us to misery. And so he says, I'll not have it in my kingdom. It's a kingdom of joy, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to have it. It's going to go into the lake of fire. Get used to it. So, there we have it. He will remove everything that causes sin. And fearfulness is one thing that causes sin because it causes us to disobey God. It's not cute. It's a besetting sin. And if we ask Christ to give us His courage, He will. And so with witchcraft and lust and all the other things that go into the lake. Now, out of the kingdom now, people. We're not talking about out of the world. We're talking about out of the kingdom. There's going to be a purifying of the kingdom. Right, Sandy? Check. Bucko. What a name for a dog. Sandy, you should put up with those things. And the horse was just as bad. All right, now. No. Is Shannon going to name the baby? I don't tell me. Don't spoil my evening. I said, Shannon, where did you get the name Vaco? She's off the internet. I heard of mothers naming their babies after names they saw on toothpaste tapes. I never heard of off of the internet. So that's a coming thing. The dog's name is Vaco.
He's a warrior.
The dog?
Vaca.
Is that what it is?
Mm-hmm.
Shannon says she didn't know what it meant. Okay. And I taught a Christian how to spell it, which made her very proud. All right. Now, they'll weed out of the kingdom all who do evil. Now, that flies in the face of the idea that when the Lord comes, He'll make us what we're supposed to be. It's the opposite. So what the church is preaching is 180 degrees out of phase. Isn't that something? Well, that's no reason for us to get stuck up. The whole caboodle is going into the fiery furnace. Now, when does this happen? I have no idea. The end of the age. That's what it says. So, if it's happening now, what does that tell us? All right, let's go to Hebrews 9:27-28 to answer Tony's question. As it is appointed men once to die, and after this, the judgment. My personal opinion is if you go into water baptism with the right attitude, God will count that as death. And after that, you begin to go through the works of judgment. Doesn't necessarily mean physical death. But do with that as you will. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered, what was once, while ago, an offering for sin to take away the sins of many people. And I think that's referring to guilt primarily. And he will appear a second time. Not, remember, to those who look to him. This is for those who look to him. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So we see salvation is past for us. Present, we're working it out, and it's future. Because our salvation is not complete. Are you there? Our salvation is not complete until we are totally removed from Satan his person, his will, and his ways, and are fulfilling the what Brother Smitter calls the decrees that I call the fiat. Fiat, we'll call them decrees tonight for a change of pace. The four original divine decrees concerning man. And until we are totally removed from Satan, God will not permit anything of Satan in his kingdom. He will not permit it. And, but that only brings us up to the beginning. That's the negative. To remove us completely from the thinking, the ways, the image of Satan is the negative, negative aspect of redemption. But redemption has a positive aspect, and that is bringing us into the image of Christ and, equally importantly, into untroubled rest in the Father's person and will, so that we can accomplish the original four decrees of God. Now, Satan, one thing that Satan is obsessed with is destroying those four original decrees. See, God never changes his mind. Once he starts something, he finishes it. He's not only Alpha, he's Omega. That's why you see the names of those 12 scallywags, the sons of Jacob, are on the gates of the New Jerusalem, the eternal glorified church. 12 gates, 12 scallywags. Because God never changes. What he does. It may take him what it seems to us forever to get there, but he gets there. Now, the four divine decrees from the beginning are as follows, that man will be in God's image. Now, that means first in character and then in outer form. The outer form will happen, Tony, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. That man will be male and female. Now, of course, there's the immediate, and I haven't got back. Don't let me get away from Hebrews 9, 27, 28. I haven't finished with that yet. That Adam and Eve and the race of man is a prototype. It's an animal prototype, but it is not eternal at all. It's doomed to pass away with the earth when everything passes away. Don't get too attached to flesh and blood life, because it is a means that God, it's we might call it a placeholder until God does what God wants. So the only man that has appeared on the earth who has fulfilled the four divine decrees is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has made man male and female. Christ is the eternal male, the bride of the Lamb, which is his fullness, as we studied this morning, Ephesians 1, 23, is it? The fullness of him who fills all in all. We are the eternal female. Now, Christ is so great that it takes all of mankind to be an appropriate helper suited for him. Now, when you get all of God's elect together, God has put in them everything that Christ needs to fulfill God's will for him. Just like God put in Eve everything Adam needed to fulfill God's will. Christ cannot fulfill God's will apart from us any more than Adam could fulfill God's will apart from Eve. The thing that Satan militates against is, first of all, the image. He does everything in his power to destroy the image of God in our character. He likes nothing better than when we live like an animal and surrender to lust. Secondly, male and female. Now, in gender in the world of flesh and blood is very important. It's by no means what God is limits what God has in mind by gender. What God has in mind is the ability that we have that no angel has, is to come into union with God and another person, or other people, I should say. See, we have that ability. Now, Satan attacks that with homosexuality. Because there you have a union that is based on glandular attraction and not on the true union which comes from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to us, where we become one with each other, as it says in John 17, that they may be one as we are one, is not based on a glandular attraction. It's based on something that is eternal. And the bride of the Lamb will be one in the oneness that's in the Godhead. That's male and female. We were created that way. We were created to come into union with God and with other people. Now, that's a mature thing. That's not for kids. I mean, that means that's a union that God has to bring about. But it's a vital, vital part of God's plan for man. You see that in John 17, that they may be one, the people, as we are one. And that oneness is sufficient to cause theologians 2,000 years of questioning about the nature of the Godhead. They can't figure out how God can be one and three. That they may be one as we are. Now, what God showed me in Iceland is something, because I am by nature a theoretician and very cerebral. And what God showed me in Iceland was the basis of all of this is love. It's not the technical stuff. It's a love that comes out from God and creates puppy dogs and little children. But on a higher level, it comes and fulfills the highest romantic dreams of man, but in a way that is far superior to anything that we have can imagine in our glandular-driven flesh. Satan attacks that, see? Attacks that. Fall in love with another man. It's glandular. It's not real. How can it be? A nation that surrenders to that will have the same destiny as Sodom. God hasn't changed. God does not like his image perverted in man. He does not like his divine decrees perverted in the name of progress. How stupid we become when we don't fear God. Thirdly, that man will be fruitful. You see how the homosexuality attacks that? Two men can't be fruitful. It's rebellion. It's normal in a democracy because, and I hope you take this and don't probably repeat what I'm saying over television, but actually, democracy, are you ready for this? Probably not, as a form of rebellion against God. Can you see it? Oh, we'll have rulers, they'll rule by the consent of the governed, and if the governed don't like it, out they go. How do you think God feels about that? In other words, who's governing? The people, through polls. It's a rebellion against authority. Our nation is filled with it. filled with a rebellion against authority. But I'm not questioning that, and I'm not into politics. I don't care about it, because no form of government will work as long as man is sinful, whether it's fascism or socialism or democracy or some form of fiefdom or whatever it is. It won't, because in every one of these have ended up in corruption. Every one of them. Even the castles and their little serf thing down there with their prima nocta, where the lord of the castle had to have every virgin first before she was married. Sin always, and the communists, oh, for the people. And here the communist leaders in their expensive cars can drive down the middle of the street and nobody can stop them. What a farce that is. And in democracy, what do we have? Anarchy. Anarchy in the major cities. You'd be safer in the Congo at night than you would be in downtown San Diego at 2 o'clock in the morning. That comes from rebellion against authority. They used to say that in England, when the kings were so strict, if you stole, they cut your hand off, like they do today in the Muslim countries. You could, you know, just leave a bag of gold anywhere you want and nobody touch it. Well, there was a lot of abuses of monarchy, and so we have democracy. And I'm not here to say we shouldn't or anything of the kind. I'm just telling you, it has in itself the rebellion. It's there. And some famous scholar said democracy has in itself the seeds of its own destruction, and it does. And who was it that said once that you give people their handle on the public purse? Who said that, Mark? Some famous philosopher said your days are numbered once people can touch the purse. So, we're not perfect. But God is. Now, back to Tony. If you look at it, unto them who look for him shall he appear a second time with what? What do you think that salvation is? Sure it is. Sure it is. If you're faithful today in dealing with sin, if you're faithful in dealing with it, doing the best you can, confessing it, resisting it, all everything, not struggling vainly and wrecking your life, I don't mean that. But I mean walking in confidence before the Lord, and when you do something wrong, tell him about it and just say, Lord, I don't accept this. Then when the Lord comes, he'll remove the rest of it. Matthew 13:40. He'll take everything that sins out of his kingdom. And when he does, he will give you a body that is morally neutral. So you won't have to fight against it. Your character wants to serve God. He's removed the last bondage. You're saved from sin. Now, I've pondered about something and I've asked God about it. That, believe it or not, the New Testament does not speak much about hell. It mentions it when the rich man was there, so we know there is a hell. The word is not mentioned in the epistles of Paul. The word hell is not mentioned in the epistles of Paul. Now, we have made salvation an option between heaven and hell, but the Bible doesn't do that. That's more mythologic than it is. It fits the other religions of the world. You're either in hell or you're in heaven. That's not scriptural. What the scripture usually says in the New Testament is death or destruction or corruption. how time goes. And I've asked the Lord about that. What do you mean by that? Upheld, we can understand, but destruction. And you remember it says in Romans 8:23, if you live in the flesh, the lust of the flesh, you shall die. Well, we know that's not physical death because people are going to die anyway. And there's old sinners that live to be 105 and righteous people die at 25. So what does it mean? So what does it mean? It doesn't say they'll go to hell. It says they'll die. It says in Galatians, the 6th chapter, that if we live after the flesh, we will reap corruption. Another translation says destruction. And I said, Lord, what does it mean? Daniel, the last chapter, says some shall arise to life and some shall arise to shame and contempt. What does that mean? See, it's not simple heaven and hell at all. It's the end result. And so, Tony, your question started me on that, and then I'll be through. I've asked God, it's not clear to me, but let's say that you have been exposed to the gospel and you've lived a nominal life, which means 95% of your life has been occupied with eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. You've given some kind of a token allegiance to the fact that Christ is God's Son or He's Lord or something. And you've come to church and maybe you've ministered in some way or watered the flowers or done something. But basically, you haven't changed. And as you're getting older, you're finding out that you don't have the same control over the things in your life like gossip and jealousy and hatred. There's things springing out, leaping out every once in a while. And you're older and you don't have control over this and you're embarrassed, but you feel, well, that's the way people are. In other words, you've never been a disciple. I say, Lord, what about this? The Bible says they'll die. And what comes into my mind is that, yes, that person will be raised in the day of resurrection. They'll be raised in the day of resurrection. But you see, they're still unchanged because being raised from the dead isn't going to change you. So here they are in their flesh and bone body, not blood, flesh and bone body. They've been raised. They're standing on the earth. They're standing before Christ. They have not built a house of righteousness in the heavens by their conduct. So there's nothing there to clothe them. And here they are. Their will is still rebellious. They still have in them the passions of the world. Sin of various kinds, whatever they died with, gossip, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness. And here they stand in their unforgiveness and in their bitterness, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, what do you have to say for yourself? I gave you an opportunity to turn from this. Nothing. Where do they go? What do you do with them? They don't belong in the kingdom. They don't belong among the saints. They don't belong before the throne of Christ. They were not violent sinners like Hitler, so they don't go into the deepest flames. You know, based on the Bible, I think they go where there's other people like themselves in some kind of a shoddy, dark, no light of Christ, just to live an endless life like they do in the world today without spiritual life, without light, without Christ, without the fellowship of the saints. Shame. And everlasting contempt. We don't have to go that way. In August the 20th, 2006, we have an option. And we have a great option because we've been taught that we can return and appear with Christ to release the creation at His coming. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. Kalabakahashiliyarabahandalabahasiliya. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yes, call on Christ. People, let's call on Him. Let's call on Him.
We don't want to waste that
Yes.
Lord, we want to be ready to appear with you to bring health and glory and release.
So it is today, Lord.
Because you are behind the Lord.
Yes, always.
Oh, yes.
Cooperate with you, Lord.
There is the invitations out there for us.
Yes.
We can live with the King.
Yes.
What are we to do anymore with the flesh? We can ride with the King.
Jesus.
Oh,
yes.
Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah.
Praise us. Yes.
In submission to you, Lord.
Yes.
More in your life.
Oh, God. Yes.
Grant.
Yes.
Praise.
Yes.
To the world.
Yes.
Oh, we pray.
Thank you.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jesus.
Have your eyes caught the vision? Has your heart felt the thrill to the call of the Master? When you answer, I will. For the conflict of the ages told my prophets and my sages in its fury is upon us today. You see that?
Safe on the highway.